The second epistle of John, verse 9, we read, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." The word doctrine simply means teaching. There are some that have tried to make a distinction between the gospel and doctrine, and have tried to say that the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and what you do to get into him, and that's just preached to the world, but that the church receives doctrine. That is a manufactured distinction the Bible does not speak of. When the gospel was being presented in Jerusalem at the beginning of the church, you remember that Peter and John were called before the council, and they were concerned that they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Or when Paul was there on the island of Cyprus, and Elymas tried to resist the truth, and the deputy saw what had happened when they blinded Elymas, he talked about he was instructed in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Or when Paul came to Athens in Acts 17, they wanted to know what new doctrine this was. And so the word doctrine is used many times to talk about what people heard when they initially heard about Jesus. But you know, as we studied this morning in 1 Timothy, we talked about how we need to not go astray from what God wants us to follow, the path that God wants us to follow. And so we talked about 1 Timothy 1 and what the end of the commandment is. And after that, it says that some false teachers had gone into this empty talk. And it says that we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. And it says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, men stealers, liars, perjured persons. And then notice this, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy. You know, if you're of, if you have health in the body and the mind, then you're of sound health. You have a sound mind. And so this is healthy teaching. But notice the sound doctrine, according to verse 11 of 1 Timothy 1, is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to Paul's trust. And so the word doctrine is something that is used to just talk about the teaching of Christ, whether it refers to moral sins that have been talked about here in 1 Timothy 1, or the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which would have been preached by people as they initially brought the gospel to the world, or whatever the teaching might be that we have in the New Testament would be the doctrine. You know, we are even told to adorn the doctrine, or several times the word doctrine is used just in the way that we behave. And so the distinction of doctrine just being a certain portion of God's word is not true. But notice here that in 2 John, that we have to abide in this teaching, both the things that have to do with the conceptual ideas of what we believe, and also the way that we behave, the way that we live our life. All of those are the doctrine of Christ. And it's not just a doctrine about Christ. It's not just that Jesus came into the flesh, though that would be part of it. But notice, as you look at the context of this letter in 2 John, that he uses the word doctrine just like he would commandments or truth, as a term that summarizes all of the teaching that God has for us. So go back to the beginning of the letter. He writes this to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. He says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you, as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourself that you do not lose those things which you have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. And then he talks about transgressing the doctrine of Christ. One particular way to do that would be denied that Jesus came in the flesh. You notice how many times the truth and the commandments of God are mentioned in this book, even before he gets to the particular thing in verse 7. And so, with all that said, the Bible is clear that we must stay within God's teaching. We must abide or live within God's teaching to have the Father and the Son. If we don't abide within God's teaching, we don't have the Father and the Son. What we're talking tonight about is fellowship. And fellowship is a word that is not used before the establishment of the church in the New Testament. That Greek word koinonia, we first read in the biblical text in Acts 2 and verse 42, when we read about how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And the word fellowship can refer to a few different aspects or characteristics that are part of the New Testament church. It's used to talk about joint cooperation or participation in the body of Christ. And so here are some ways in which this word koinonia is translated to refer to the different aspects of fellowship that we have in the body of Christ. So sometimes the word koinonia is used to talk about the community of goods in which the disciples shared. So in Hebrews 13:16, the Bible says, don't forget to do good, and then notice this, to share. And that word share there is koinonia, the same word we have for fellowship. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So when there are people that are in the church that have need, and we share some of our physical goods with them, that's the same word that we have for fellowship in these other places. It's the same Greek word. It also refers to the communion or the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul writes about how we should not have fellowship with idols, we can't do that and have fellowship with God, he asks this question, the cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? That's the same Greek word here. The communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. You see, Jesus will drink it new with us, drinks it new with us in his kingdom. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to come together in one place, to have fellowship with one another in doing that. Chapter 11 goes on to say in verse 17 that they were to come together for that purpose. Sometimes the word is translated in a way to talk about contributions made for the poor. For instance, in Romans chapter 15, verse 26, Paul says, it has pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution. And the word for contribution there is, again, koinonia, the same word that we've been talking about, a contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about how Macedonia had done so well in this fellowship and this contribution for the saints. He says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of our Lord of God that was bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift, and notice this, the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And then finally, we have this idea of fellowship translated the way that we might normally use it today in that the vein of cooperation. Paul talked about how he was just as much an apostle as the other ones were, that they were not trying to work against each other. And so in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says that when he met James, Cephas, and John, that were seemed to be pillars in the church, they gave to me and Barnabas, notice, the right hands of fellowship. They were partners together working for the Lord, that they would go to both Jew and Gentile to spread God's word. And so we as the church are cooperating with one another in the cause of Christ, and we have fellowship with one another in a way that we do not have fellowship with the world, that we must make sure that we maintain its distinctiveness. The church, after all, is the called out of the world, the people that have been separated from the world and called to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? If I were to turn the lights off in this room, it would get dark. And as soon as I flip those light switches on that breaker back there, what happens to the darkness? It goes away because the light comes. You see, you can't mix light and darkness. It's true spiritually as well. And so the Bible gives us this truth in several passages about how light and darkness cannot be mixed. In Colossians 1, verse 13, we're told that when we become Christians, we are translated out of the kingdom, out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 8, Paul says, you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, we have this message. This is the message that we have heard from him and declared to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. You see, God is the basis of whether or not we are in fellowship with each other or whether we're in the world. You see, God is light. And if you and I are going to be having fellowship with one another and with God, it's if we've come up to his standard of light. You see, he is the light. If we walk in the light, then we can have fellowship with one another. If we walk in darkness, we can't. And so here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we have these statements about walking in the light or walking in the darkness. That is, abiding in the doctrine or not abiding in the doctrine. Those would be synonymous. You know, one way that you can really get to what a biblical author might be saying is to look at what they say in context and the way they're using those words in that particular context. And then after you look at that, to expand a little bit and look and see how that particular author, whether it's John or Matthew or Paul, see how they use that particular word in their other epistles. And so if you take 1 John and you think about the way that it talks about the truth and walking in the light and fellowship, and you look at synonymous terms as they're used in the other epistles, you'll find that, you know, when we talk about abiding in the doctrine, we're talking about walking in the light. We're talking about walking in the truth, walking according to the commandments. These are all synonyms of the same way of saying something for the Apostle John as he writes these letters. So here in 1 John 1, it's walking in the light. In 2 John 4, he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. Same thing. Verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Same thing. 3 John in verse 3, he says, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So to abide in the doctrine equals walking in the truth, equals walking after the commandments, equals walking in the light. See, all of these are very similar terms that John is using as he encourages the brethren in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Now, as I said, the fellowship that we have with one another is based on our fellowship with God. If I do not have vertical fellowship with my Heavenly Father, then I cannot have horizontal fellowship in Christ. Sometimes people will talk about drawing lines of fellowship. Well, you know, really God draws the lines of fellowship. We just observe the lines that God has drawn. What people are tempted to do is to fellowship or not fellowship people based on their personalities rather than on whether or not they have fellowship with God. And it ought to be the latter rather than the former. But our fellowship is based on our fellowship with God. Notice in 1 John 1, he says this in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. So John wants to have fellowship with them, that they believe the same thing. And how are they going to have fellowship one with another? I mean, he's going to say in verse 7 that, you know, if we're both walking in the light, we can have fellowship with one another. But here in verse 3, he says, and truly, this is really the basis of it, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Same thing as what he says in 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If you're in fellowship with the Son, you're in fellowship with the Father. And if I'm in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and you're in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and then we can have fellowship one with another. However, if I am not in fellowship with the Father, and you are, how can I have fellowship with you? You see, darkness and light don't mix. So fellowship with God is the basis of this. Now, we have mentioned here the fellowship of the Father and the Son. What about the Holy Spirit? The Bible several times talks about how the third person of the Godhead is one with whom we have fellowship as well if we're Christians. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." To the extent to which you follow the Spirit's teachings, you are in fellowship with Him. To the extent that I follow the Spirit's teachings, I'm in fellowship with Him. And we are both following the Spirit's teachings. Then you and I can have fellowship with one another. We can be of the same mind. We can be of one accord. It's like Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, God doesn't contradict Himself. And so if I will follow this word and you will follow this word, then we can have fellowship one with another. We can have unity. And isn't that what Jesus prayed for in John 17? That we all would be one? And so we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're not to try to impose something that is foreign to the New Testament. Some idea, some practice in worship that you can't find in the New Testament, some thinking or ideology that you can't find in the New Testament, and force that to the division of the body of Christ. Because we're not abiding in the doctrine. We're not walking in the truth when we do that. And so Ephesians 4 says some things that we know that we're united on. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Those seven ones that unite us, and we're to endeavor to keep that unity in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul ends that epistle by saying this, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," so that's the Son, "and the love of God," that's the Father, "and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." All three members of the Godhead there talking about how you can have fellowship with all of them. You can have communion with them. Now, recently I read some articles by Brother Dave Miller that were very good. And one of them went along the lines of something I've been thinking of. And Jeremiah and I talked about this afternoon. In Matthew 28... we have a statement made that I think is rather interesting in regard to when somebody comes into fellowship with God. And we talked about how you were once darkness, but now are you light. Where is the line of demarcation? Where, at what point, does somebody come out of darkness and come into the light? When do they come into fellowship with God? Well, of course, whenever they become a child of God, like we talked about this morning, Galatians 3:26, if you become a child of God by faith, you've been adopted into His family. You know, if your old man of sin is done away with, if your sins are washed away, then you're able to be saved and have fellowship with God. But in Matthew 28, Jesus says that they should go make disciples. And then He tells them some steps that are involved in making disciples. That you are to teach and baptize them. You are to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing that Dave Miller highlights, and this is one of his charts from Apologetics Press, you can look at it, is the word for baptized in the name of is usually just translated in, but it is a Greek word that is different from what we usually translate in as. Usually it's epsilon nu, n. But this is ace. That is the idea of entry or into something. Now, a lot of times these might be used interchangeably. Some other biblical writers, like I was talking about, might use them interchangeably. You know, you look at how a biblical writer might use a word. And it seems like Luke sometimes will use them interchangeably, not make a big distinction. And we in our own vernacular would probably not always make a distinction between those two. Like, for instance, if I was out in the parking lot here and I was getting a little cold, I could say, well, I'm going to go into the building. Or I could say, I'm going to go into the building. Both of them would be about the same. But scholars tell us that Matthew usually makes a distinction between these two, and it's interesting that he uses ace here. which would be the idea of going into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, you could be baptized in their name, that is, by their authority. But Dave Miller is pointing out that this could convey the idea that you are entering into a relationship, into fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. How? By being baptized into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so here you think about Ace in Matthew 28:19, and before you're baptized into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you don't have a relationship or allegiance. You don't have union with God or fellowship, but afterwards, you do have a relationship. You do have allegiance. You do have union with God. You are one that belongs to Him, and you have put on Christ. And so this would be the idea of entering into that fellowship, and that would be the line of demarcation from those that are outside of fellowship and those that are inside of fellowship. Let me just say this. The words, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, that's not some sort of just spoken phrase that's supposed to be made as some sort of incantation over somebody that's baptized. And we know that because as you go into the book of Acts, you find that sometimes different phrases are said to the same effect, like in the name of the Lord, into the name of the Lord Jesus, when somebody's baptized. And sometimes it doesn't even include Father and Son, but we get the idea as we've been talking. If you have the Son, you have the Father and the Spirit as well. To say one is to say the other. Now, there is a particular religious group that would take issue with this. The United Pentecostals have a doctrine, and I've talked to a few of you recently the last couple of days about this, that teaches that you have to say some sort of phrase, you have to say this phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus, in order for a baptism to be valid. And they really try to downplay Matthew 28:19 because it says in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. David Bernard writes these words in trying to uphold this doctrine. He tries to say we should follow the examples in Acts rather than this one in Matthew because he's trying to uphold that idea of this spoken formula that you say over somebody that's being baptized. And so in upholding this, he says a basic biblical principle is the truth that must be established by more than one witness. Matthew 28:19 is the only verse in the Bible to use the baptismal phrase in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. While many verses reiterate the baptismal phrase in Acts 2:38, in the name of Jesus Christ. Apparently, Matthew 28:19 is the more indirect passage, and that should harmonize and interpret in light of the others. So he's saying that you shouldn't use that because there's more times that it's said another way. Well, I don't know of any particular phrase that must be said over somebody that's baptized. I know we're to do it in the Lord's name. And when I baptize somebody, I say, I'm baptizing you in the name of the Lord Jesus, you know, by His authority. Or I sometimes say, I'm baptizing you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, like into their name, into their fellowship. But, you know, this whole idea that he's pointing out, he's saying, okay, look at these, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19. He's saying there's four of those. So those are the ones we should take, and we should not take Matthew 28:19. Let me just say this. As we were talking about these different prepositions, in or ace, you have several different ones used here. You have epi used in Acts 2:38. You have ace in Acts 8. You have in Acts 10:48. And you have ace in Acts 19:5. So obviously, it's, you know, Luke's not making a big distinction between these, and it's not some sort of incantation where you have to speak a certain formula, because even all of these are phrased differently. But what he would have is he would say that you should not take Matthew 28:19. That you cannot use that because you have more here. Now, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true, right? I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, when he uses that to talk about two or three witnesses, you know, Paul says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 19:15, and that is referring to human testimony, not to godly testimony, not to divine testimony. It says in Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against another for an iniquity, for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established. That's according to human testimony. But obviously God is always true in his word. And so you don't have to say, well, God said this five times over here and only once over here. You know, how many times does he have to say something for it to be true? Obviously, we're referring to the same type of things. And what about in the case of a tie? You know, the exception of fornication given for somebody to put away their spouse, That Jesus, that's recorded twice, Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. However, the other gospel accounts give us two where the exception is not. Well, here you have a tie. What do you do in that case? You see, obviously, verse counting is not a sound hermeneutic. But all of that said to say that when we're talking about somebody being baptized, they're being put into the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we, as we baptize people, are doing it as his representatives by his authority, not by our own authority. That's what these phrases mean. It's not some sort of spoken incantation, but it's rather the significance that we're doing it by the authority of Christ, and they're coming into allegiance and fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we pointed out, to have fellowship with the Son is to have fellowship with the Father, and to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. To have fellowship with one is to have fellowship with all three, as all of these verses show. Now, let me just finish up today by talking about withdrawal of fellowship. The Bible does talk about times in which somebody must be shown that they are not in fellowship with God. One clear example is 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was living with his father's wife. And instead of dealing with that, the church at Corinth was proud. They were puffed up. And Paul comes to them and he says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5, notice this, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that they had to say that, but obviously by his authority, he's invoking the strongest terms of authority by doing this. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? Just to be mean? No, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is, that he might come to grips with spiritual reality that he's lost, that he can't live that way, that he's walking in the darkness and he's not walking in the light, and that he's not in fellowship with God. And God's people aren't going to pretend that he's in fellowship with God by acting like they're in fellowship with him. His soul needs to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, and so he has to recognize that he's on the side of the darkness, he's on the side of Satan, so that he might destroy that fleshly problem and that he might come back to the Lord. Now, obviously, this is something that we do with people that are in the church and not people that are outside of the church. I remember in college we were having a discussion about fellowship, and we were emphasizing some of these points, and there was somebody that raised their hand. They said, but you know, I go to school with people that do these things, and I go to the gas station, and I know a guy that does these things, and I have cooperation with them in what I do. And we're talking about Christian fellowship. You see, because he goes on to say in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, because then you'd have to go out of the world. You know, you might have to buy your gas from an adulterer. You might have to work with somebody that is covetous. But when somebody that is a brother, verse 11, I've written unto you not to keep company with anybody that is called a brother that is involved in these things. So the church is to be able to, in a sense, police itself in regard to who's in fellowship with God. Now, we're always going to be a lap behind with this, because somebody might be harboring secret sin, or we might have to be working with them for a little while. They could be out of fellowship with God and we not even realize it for a while. But when we realize it, we're commanded to do this so that the person, you see, we're to only extend fellowship to people that God extends fellowship to, and we're not to withdraw fellowship from people that God has not withdrawn from. You see, we respect his lines of fellowship because he is the basis. He is light. If we're in light, we're in fellowship with him and with each other. If we're in darkness, we're not in fellowship with him. And so that's the basis. So the withdrawal of fellowship cannot be just a merely human decision that does not reflect the truths of God. It can't be averse to the will of God. You remember in 3 John that there was a man who loved to have the preeminence. His name was Diotrephes. And the Bible says that John had sent some people to him and he would not receive them. And it says that he, even those that wanted to receive the brethren, he forbade them, he forbids those who wish to, and he puts them out of the church. Now, really? Were they really lost? No, but he was casting them out of the church. And you know, we've had a lot of that in the Lord's church. We've had people in this area that have caused splits and divisions. When there are people that were in fellowship with God, but there was somebody that wanted to have all the power, and so because of that, they split the church open. And so John's going to deal with this man, Diotrephes. So it can't just be something that we concoct that does not comport with the will of God. It is a respect or a showing of what God has already shown, that somebody's walking in the darkness. The Bible also, time and again, talks about the avoidance of false teachers. And I put this on a separate slide because this does not necessarily have to be somebody in our midst. Like, we could talk about 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, that you're to withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. You see, there's a fellowship that we have of people that are in our congregation, that are among us. There's a certain policing that's done there. But we also have to be aware of people that aren't really among us that might come our way. False teachers. And so you might not even have fellowship with them to begin with. You might be somebody that you just need to mark and avoid. And so here in 2 John 9, that's this type of passage. When 2 John 9 tells us that in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house, nor greet him. Now, back in those days, inns or hotels were very shady places. And so somebody that was a preacher, an evangelist, would come to an area, and if the brethren recognized him as a true teacher, they would invite him to stay in their house. And it was a show of good faith that this man is teaching the truth by inviting that person into their house. It was part of endorsing them as an upstanding citizen. And so there's that cultural background upon which this is stated. So this is not forbidding me if a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door saying, well, I can't talk with you inside the house. What it means is you are not to endorse his false doctrine. You are not to further that or promote that. It's not so much about a floor plan. It's about whether or not you are endorsing or helping them in their false teaching. Because really, what you're trying to do with false teaching is you're trying to cut it off. You're trying to contain it as much as possible. Think about these passages. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul says that we are to mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have received. You see, God wants fellowship, but somebody that teaches against God's word, they've caused a division, and we're just to observe that, we're to avoid them. And so God doesn't want, all sorts of diversity of doctrines, just say, well, let's agree to disagree. No, he says you have to avoid people that are going to cause these divergent doctrines. In 1 Timothy 1:19, Timothy even talks about individuals. He names people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy. And so he names these people, and he talks about how their doctrine will eat like gangrene or like cancer. Now, if you've had cancer or you know people that have had cancer, what do you try to do with that? If it's contained, what do? Try to cut it off, right? You try to stem the advance of it. You would do that with gangrene. You do that with the tumor. And same way with false teaching. So all of these passages, even Jesus himself said we need to beware of false teachers. All of these talk about how there are some people that would try to lead us astray from Christ. There would be factious people, a heretic, Titus 3, verse 9. And we're to avoid that type of thing. We're to shun that type of teaching. And so part of fellowship with God is making sure that I don't follow people that are trying to lead me away from God into the darkness. And the New Testament is absolutely filled with warnings of avoiding false teachers. Well, I think I've said enough for tonight. Let me just remind you as we close. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. How do you make a disciple? Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. If you have not been baptized into Christ, you have not entered into fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'd invite you to do that tonight. We would invite you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ by being baptized into him and recognizing him as Lord, that you are going to follow all things that he has commanded you. Maybe you've done those first things. You need to think about this. Are you still walking in the light, or are you walking in darkness? Your ultimate salvation and whether you have fellowship with God for eternity will be dependent on whether you're walking in the darkness or walking in the light. Now, walking in the light doesn't mean that you're sinlessly perfect or flawless, because verse 9 of 1 John, after it talks about that, says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But there's a whole lot more sinning and stumbling that happens in the darkness than in the light. So where are you walking? Are you abiding in the doctrine? You know, Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, if you love me and you keep my commandments, my Father and I will make our abode with you. Of course, he was talking to the original disciples, but, you know, if we will abide in Jesus' teaching, we can have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here and in the hereafter. Do you have that wonderful fellowship? If not, why not? Why not come? Well, give we stand while we sing.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Lord, I give my life to Thee, Thine forevermore to be. Lord, I give my life to Thee, Thine forevermore to be. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine home. It shall be Thy royal throne. Lord, I give my life to Thee, Thine forevermore to be. Lord, I give my life to Thee, Thine forevermore to be. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. Lord, I give my life to Thee, Thine forevermore to be. Lord, I give my life to Thee, Thine forevermore to be.